We're continuing our study tonight as in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking at verse 14, beginning. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the Gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel." The opening 13 verses of Mark establish the credentials for Jesus for everything that he's going to say and do in the book. He is endorsed by John, he's visibly pointed out to witnesses by the Holy Spirit, and he was audibly approved for his personal righteousness by the Father speaking to him from heaven. It's interesting that John did not introduce Jesus as a military commander, as a political leader, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lambs are really noted for things, not teaching necessarily. Their relationship with sin was offering their lives on an altar in sacrifice to God. Paul called Jesus our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Peter referred to Christ as the Lamb unblemished and spotless. Jesus did come to teach a better way of life. He did come to give us his perfect example of living. But first and foremost, Jesus came to die for our sins. And Luke records in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Mark begins relating certain events from the Galilean ministry about late A.D. 27 or early A.D. 28. And we can know that time with some degree of certainty from the things that are stated in John chapter 2. But Mark doesn't give us dates. He's not interested in making a time frame. In the first of this phrase, we see that John has been taken into custody. As you remember from your study of the gospel in previous days, Herod the Tetrarch was living with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and the fearless baptizer had told Herod very boldly, and as Matthew records, "It is not lawful for you to have her." This had infuriated Herodias, who had pressured Herod to have John arrested. And Herod then locked John up in prison, according to Luke 3 and verse 20. But really, for all practical purposes, John's work was done. He had faithfully fulfilled the mission that God had given him to do, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ye straight, make ye ready the ways of the Lord." No man can do more than faithfully fulfill his mission from God. John has been arrested here, and Jesus is preaching essentially the very same message that John preached. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Thank you. Now we see in this passage that Mark records for us that Jesus came into Galilee. Mark omits any reference to the early ministry of Jesus in Judea, a ministry which lasted for about a year that's recorded in John chapter 2, 3, and 4. You may remember the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. You may remember the first miracle that was recorded by Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana, where he turned water into wine. Those things Mark does not record. Mark immediately moves further with the goal of his little tract, his little message that he's writing. This scene shifts north to Galilee, a ministry that lasted about a year and a half. At the height of his success, Christ decided that it was time to leave Judea and go to Galilee. Why would that be the case? Why, when he was having so much great success in teaching people the message of his Father, would he leave that successful work and go to a different region? Well, Matthew records for us in Matthew 4 and verse 12, Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody by Herod, he withdrew into Galilee. Maybe he was trying to get away from Herod because he realized that Herod wanted to imprison him as well. Jesus may have been hurrying north to encourage John's disciples in that area, to keep them from becoming scattered and disillusioned because of the arrest of John. But John, in his gospel, adds another reason why Jesus thought it was advisable to leave Judea. In John 4, 1 through 3, John records this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea. Jesus, it seems, wanted to avoid at this time in his life a direct confrontation with the Pharisees. So he left that province where their influence was the greatest and went to Galilee. Galilee, in the time of our Lord, was a Roman province that included the whole territory of the four northern tribes. If you remember your Bible geography, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. It was inhabited by a mixed population, both of Jews and Gentiles. It was a very busy place. News of Jesus' ministry in Judea preceded him into the area, as John records in his gospel in chapter 4 and verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." So after this ministry in Judea, Jesus is now back in Galilee. Galilee, you remember, is the area of the country where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, a city of Galilee. Galilee was a more populated area than Judea was at this time. And as a rule, Galileans were more receptive than the people in Judea, as the people in Judea were more enamored with religious tradition. Luke records for us in his gospel, chapter 4 and verse 15, "And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Matthew wrote that Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in Matthew chapter 4. Flip over, if you will, and look at Matthew 4 just for a second. We're going to reference a passage there that I think is very important in our study. From this time on, during his Galilean ministry, Jesus would never be long gone from Capernaum during this year and a half. He'd leave that city on preaching tours, and he'd always come back there. This was his base of operations, you might say. Jesus didn't own a house in Capernaum, but many of his disciples did. Jesus had earlier visited Capernaum, according to John 2 and verse 12. This is a city that was located at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. You see on your map, maybe you can see that little circle at the top of the Sea of Galilee on the map. That's the city of Capernaum, located in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the general area allotted to those two tribes when they entered into the land of Canaan, as recorded in Joshua 19. Matthew informed his readers in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 14, if you'll look at that passage, please. Matthew informed his readers that Jesus' move fulfilled a familiar part of messianic prophecy, and this is what Matthew records. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet," and the passage referenced there is Isaiah 9, the first couple of verses of that chapter. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Jesus came into this area preaching the gospel of God. Preaching is the announcement of a very important message by a herald. And in classical times, It would have been accompanied by great, great fanfare and the blowing of trumpets. That would be the occasion that would be ripe for us in a context to think about the preaching of the gospel in the first century. The gospel from God. The good news that originated in the mind of God. Following the Word through the Gospel, through the New Testament, we can see something of the Gospel's content, I think. In the first place, it is news of truth, good news of truth, as recorded by Paul to the Galatians and also to the Colossians. The scripture reference is on the overhead for you. With the coming of Jesus, men see clearly what God is like. There's no more guesswork. There's no more estimation. No longer do they need to guess and grope around and maybe arrive at the truth. They know what God is like. Furthermore, it is the good news of hope, as Paul recorded in the Colossian letter. The ancient world was such a pessimistic world. Their struggle was for goodness, but men were often defeated in that. But the coming of Jesus brought hope to a hopeless heart. It is the good news of peace, as Paul records in his letter to the Ephesians. Man's trouble has always been sin and disruption of his relationship with God because of that sin. The way is different now. Peace is available now through this good news. And in this good news, he finds victory over the warring conflict between the flesh and the spirit that takes place in his life. He finds that self can be conquered by Jesus Christ. It is the good news of promise in Ephesians 3 and verse 6. It's true to say that men had always thought of God as a God of threats rather than a God of promises. But the Bible clearly shows us that our God in heaven is a God who is willing to give and who promises men blessings bountifully and richly so that their lives may indeed be fruitful. Furthermore, the gospel is the good news of immortality, as Paul wrote to young Timothy in his second letter. To the pagan, life was a road that really led to death, and that's all there was. Man was characteristically a dying man. But Jesus came with the good news that showed that men can live beyond death, which is the truth of reality, the truth of God. Men can live on in life and not death. It is the good news of salvation in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, not simply liberation from the penalty and escape from past sin, but it is the power to live victoriously and conquer sin in our lives because of the power of Jesus Christ. So, I think from these few examples from the pages of the New Testament in tracing the word gospel through the New Testament, we can indeed see that the message of Jesus is indeed good news for all men. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, Mark records for us. Let's look at this expression briefly. The time is fulfilled. This expression implies really some sort of set schedule about something, doesn't it? An appropriate time for something to happen. Not really a fixed day on a calendar necessarily, but a season of time. An opportune time, we might think. An appropriate time. No chance events were at work here, is the idea. It's not happening by accident, but rather it is a deliberate plan that the Father has purposed and put into place for men. The time is made full. It is right now. The wait is over, was the idea. There had been centuries of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Centuries of prophecies given by the prophets, the mouthpiece for God, those who spoke for God. That time is over. This is a time that is very, very heavy with eternal significance here. This is the pivotal point in the history of all men everywhere. And Mark's point is that this time is the most unique, the most important time that the world has ever seen, because Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, steps into the history of men and makes the will of God known and plain and understandable for all men to see and all men to live by. The idea of fulfilled envisions a cup or some sort of container that is now full. Picture in your mind, if you will, some sort of vessel where the days of time are poured into that vessel when every day passes. And it gets to the point where that vessel is now full and it won't hold any more days. And that's the concept of the fullness of time. The time is fulfilled. And this alludes to the numerous Old Testament prophecies that anticipate the coming of the kingdom of God in the last days. New Testament writers elsewhere speak of this time as the fullness of time, the fullness of the times, or the last days, or the end of time. But really, it denotes an entire age of Christianity, not just a few days before Christ comes for the second time, as is promised in the Scriptures. It is the sum total of what we might call the Christian age, the days when the Spirit would be poured forth on flesh, as Peter alluded to in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon there, the time when the prophet likened unto Moses would speak for God from Hebrews 1:1-2, and the age in which the Redeemer would be manifested to atone for sins by the offering of Himself, as the Hebrew writer went on to say. And at this time, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God in the hearts of men and women. It is a kingdom to be ruled by the Anointed One of God. He would come out of the loins or the house of David and be exalted high to the heavens, according to Samuel and several places in the Psalms. God had planned to set His king on His holy hill of Zion and set him at His own right hand and give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance in the book of Psalms. God, by Old Testament prophets, had announced a coming kingdom that would never be destroyed, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. That kingdom or rule is more fully explained later in this gospel by a series of parables, and also in the other gospels, where the rule of heaven is portrayed as God's reign in the hearts and lives of men and women. While the rule of God is the primary emphasis, the thought of a community of people is necessarily implied in that. What kingdom exists without subjects in that kingdom to honor and obey the king? Those who submit to the rule of God or the rule of heaven are described in the pages of the New Testament as the church, the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom is at hand means that it approaches, it draws near, it comes near. It is approaching. And this is the message that John preached in his work, and now the ministry of Jesus, who will be the sovereign king over that kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It is within reach, is the idea. If you just reach out for it, you can almost, as if it were, touch it, is the idea. God's blessings are there for you to take whenever you see the need and will reach out for it, is the idea. If you will repent and you will believe the gospel, it is approaching for you right now. And so, the message of the Lord, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus had began to preach here just as he did in his ministry in Judea. The order of repent and believe here in this passage is somewhat unusual for us. Generally, people first come to believe in Jesus. And then after they believe in Jesus, believing what he said, his commands for people to repent, then they repent. However, Jesus was preaching here to Jews who already had a basic faith in God and some knowledge of the Scriptures. And first they needed to repent of not keeping the law of God, which they knew. Then they needed to learn of the Messiah, the Christ, and come to believe in him. So the order would seem to be a little different from the way we generally understand things. Repent is literally and technically, as we've talked about before, a change of mind. But practically, as John taught, it includes a reformation of life, reforming one's life, bearing fruit worthy of repentance, to use the words of John in Matthew 3 and verse 8. It's not really just a change of mind. It's not just that. You can change your mind about trivial things. John's message was, change your heart about something. And as a result of that, you publicans, stop cheating people. Change your heart about something. And as a result of that, you who are in the military, don't treat people unfairly. Don't falsely accuse citizens. Be content with your wages. You citizens, change your heart and share with people who are needy in Luke chapter 3. So reformation of mind and life prepare men and women to accept this rule of God in their hearts, the authority of the Messiah, and fit them appropriately to serve in his kingdom. It is joined to belief in the gospel because a change of mind and life cannot be separated from faith in the good news about the kingdom. It can't be something apart from that. And you know, repentance is really not so easy as we sometimes think that it is. We're very apt to confuse two things. We're liable to confuse sorrow over the consequences of sin with sorrow for sin itself. That can be very confusing for us. There's many a man who is desperately sorry for the mess that he's gotten himself into because of his sins. Many people are like that. But that man very well knows that if he could be reasonably sure that he could escape those consequences, he might very well do that same sin again. People think that way. It's not the sin that he hates. It's the consequences of the sin that are disturbing his life and causing him some difficulty. But the real repentance means that a man has come to be not only sorry for the consequences of his sins, but sorry for the sin itself. He realizes that God hates this thing because it is sin. And he comes to hate that sin too, whether it's in him or anyone else. He takes upon himself the same view of that sin that God does. Repentance requires, obviously, then from this, that an individual focus attention not really on other people, but on himself. In Isaiah 6 and verse 5, Isaiah the prophet said, Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. In the face of God, this is what Isaiah the prophet said. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. So repentance demands that we look at ourselves and see ourselves for what we really and truly are. that we are, in truth, unfit to appear before the presence of God by ourselves. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3 where he talked about, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was of the strict sect of the Pharisees, I was zealous for God. But he got a glimpse of the Lord and he looked at himself again and he said, I count those things as refuse. I count those things as trash, to be thrown out into the trash pile. And I'm not proud, but I am ashamed. That's what Paul said. And repentance requires that we look at ourselves maybe in some way that we never have looked at ourselves before. And this is the message that Jesus preached. Why? Publicans and sinners were the ones that Jesus could do the most for. Why do you think that was? Why were they the ones? It was easy for them to see themselves as worthless and as unfit before God. Others were pretty well up on the scale and viewed themselves with a certain amount of self-righteousness. But no person anywhere will ever be saved unless he realizes that he is nothing before God. He cannot appear before God and because of his own personal righteousness, demand that God show him any special favors. It doesn't work that way. And so the message of Jesus then, the time is fulfilled. God is ready to reign in your hearts. The kingdom of God is there for you to reach out and take. But first you have to see yourself for what you really are. You have to repent and you have to believe in the gospel. Now that you've looked and you've seen that you are nothing, look at Jesus and see that He is everything, is the idea. See Him as Paul put it in Colossians 1. In Him you are made complete. In everything, Christ has the preeminence. Christ loves you. He gives you redemption, which you never could have given yourself. Mark shows Jesus as the one who has the power to provide this redemption for men. Believe, says Jesus, in the good news. Take Jesus at His word. Believe that. Believe the gospel. Believe that God is the kind of God that Jesus told about us about in the pages of the Scriptures. Believe that God so loved the world that He would sacrifice anything, that He would sacrifice the best of the best to bring us into a relationship with Him, to bring us back to Himself. Believe that what really sounds too good to be true is really true, is the idea. And what about you tonight? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Does your life demonstrate that? Have you confessed Him before men? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Please think about that tonight and think carefully, because this is the message of the gospel. And if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ, we would rejoice together with you in doing that. If you will please make your request known by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you in song.